Grant, Lord, that we who have great need to know what's in the afterlife may understand more for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's Luke 16, verses 29 and to 31. The end part. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Our Lord was speaking about money. And the Pharisees heard him. He was telling the story of the king who was owed 10,000 talents by a man, and telling of how that man went out after being forgiven and got his fellow servant who owed him 100 pence by the throat and threw him in prison, and how it all ended up. And the Pharisees mocked it. Furthermore, he warned them of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, Augustine says that the word mammon was used among the North African peoples widely, the Punic peoples, and they, you know, came from the Lebanon. In Morocco, there were human sacrifice tables where the Lebanese merchants, the Phoenicians and the Syrophoenicians had brought them in. And I've seen right up in the higher passes of the Atlas, Phoenician writing on the rocks. They'd show it to you as you went by, right away from all tourist trails, far into the mountains. Now, not only the Phoenicians knew what mammon meant, that it meant money and inordinate wealth, but Tertullian tells us that the Syrians had a god called Mammon, who was the personification of money and wealth. Furthermore, I don't believe the Pharisees were laughing because they didn't understand, because the Targums, which are the marginal notes or rough paraphrase put into the Old Testament when they wrote it out, these Targums have the word money translated as mammon and wealth. The Pharisees knew very well what he was talking about, so they weren't laughing through ignorance. Luke tells us they were laughing because they were covetous. They derided him. And with their clumsy wit, they began to chuckle into their beards and make jokes at his expense. They'd chosen the wrong man because he answered them very well and warned them straight. And then gave him a little talk on divorce, which was one of their weakest points. And then he turned to a story which confounded the lot. The story that we've just read of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I want you to think why the Lord Jesus turned to that matter today. Well, the whole trouble was, the Pharisees had the idea that there was some form of a second chance beyond the grave. The teaching of the Jews, even to today, according to Edersheim, is that Father Abraham sits at the door of heaven and welcomes in any Jew, however badly they behaved. So they had an idea that somewhere beyond the grave all would be well. The Lord Jesus sets out to refute that idea. Now, these things persist. If you were to look in Psalm 49 verse 13, it says, this their way is their folly, or was their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. So all through the ages, men have followed each other in this idea that happiness lies in money and that there is a second chance beyond the grave. So you don't have to be too strenuous about it here, but I remember one man, when I was a theological student, saying to us, we were potholing at the time, and he was a potholer who joined us. And we said to him something about the Lord Jesus, because the students with me spoke freely of him. And the man said, I'm not a God botherer. What he meant was, I'm all right, and afterwards it'll all be all right with me. Now, I want you to just think with me about our generation. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan in Kidderminster, said this. He said he was standing on a bridge one day, and the parapet, like it was in the old days, it didn't worry like today, was a bit broken down, and a flock of sheep were being driven over it. And he said, one of the sheep saw the opening and jumped right through. And immediately the whole flock followed. And before the shepherd could get them, every sheep had gone into the river and drowned. Now, that is exactly like men today. What Jesus is saying is, you don't know where you're going. And I want to tell you something about where you're actually going. That is very important. So he warns them plainly. Now, the Jews believed that Hades, which is the word here, not exactly hell, but hell is a correct translation. Hades was a place which was hollow and dusty. The worst feature of it was you were cut off from fellowship with God. You'll find David complains bitterly that he will be at death. And it was a place where the good and the bad lay alongside. There lie, it says, kings and their armies. There lie great men with all their swords and all their hosts about them. It's where good and bad were together. Now, during the time before the Lord Jesus, they began to sort out this idea a little in their own minds. And when the Lord Jesus came, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, Timothy tells us. And what he taught about Hades was this. It is a place where God knows how to imprison the wicked until the day of judgment and to keep the righteous until heaven. You and I do not believe in a place as such. We believe in a state. The Roman Catholic Church, although at the moment, to be honest with them, they are playing it right down, does believe in a place called purgatory or limbo. We do not. What we believe in from the Bible is a state, so that disembodied spirits go into this state whereby they are kept. Now, that's what Hades is. And the Lord Jesus then begins to uncover what it means. And he uncovers it very, very carefully. It's conscious. The man knows he's there and who he is. It's able to feel pain, but not annihilated like some people talk. The place of pain and consciousness, and it's a place where there's no relief from pain for the wicked. Jesus divided it into two, and between them was a bridgeless gulf, which no man could cross. And there at the other side was Father Abraham, that was the Jewish idea of heaven, sitting with the beggar in his bosom, while the rich man was in torments. Now, it is common to hear on, say, radio talks or by liberals generally, that this is condemning riches. It's nothing of the sort, because Abraham was very, very rich, and nobody condemns him for it. And many other men in the Bible were rich, and nobody condemned them for it. David was, Solomon was. The fact is that where the condemnation lies is what the Lord Jesus wishes to uncover. And they didn't know what he did. So our Lord warns them that it leads to hell, and that they're imprisoned there till hell. Then our Lord warns that there is no escape from this place by being told by someone rising from the dead. They just don't see it. You see, supposing people say to me, and I've often said it, that's a dull old book. Well, all right. What other way could men be saved? That's what the Lord Jesus is getting at. You've got to go to Hades, either to be kept until you go into heaven, or to be kept until you go into judgment and hell. And you have to decide now, is what he's saying. So the way he's thinking about it is that excitement to an audience does nothing to bring about a better resurrection. Now, if men are wrong on earth, Jesus says, is saying, then they'll be wrong in Hades. They're still wrong. You see, our generation applauds this idea that men can be changed once they get into Hades. Well, would they? You see, their argument runs like this. If somebody came back from the dead, well then, I'd believe. What would they? You see, they've sinned here. Now, the sin they've done isn't dependent on whether someone tells them something about the dead, and so they excuse their sin in every possible way. You think about the way they excuse it. One of them says, if I'd been better off and born in a better housing estate or a better street in our town, I wouldn't be like this. Another one says, if I hadn't been born to high society and had to go into jobs where it demanded lying and had to keep up appearances so I had to do all sorts of things I wouldn't have wanted to do, I'd have been without this sin. Others go further and they say, if society was changed, now that's what they're all saying today, what we need in this nation is change. If society was changed, then I wouldn't be in this state of sin. Others go further and say, what we need is a proper revolution and to murder all these sinful people at the top, and then we'll be a better state of society. Well, others say, if I hadn't had the temptations I've had in life, in other words, if I'd been a slightly different person, then I wouldn't be in this state today. You see, I'd be teachable and I'd be nice like other people. Others say that they need freedom, and this freedom, you give it to children and you give it to people or everywhere, then this freedom will lead them to lead a better life. None of these ideas does Jesus take up. Now, this man here, who he's speaking of, Lazarus, the rich man, had the idea very firmly that if someone came back from the dead, then he would be willing to believe him. Well, you just think of it all. Would someone come back from the dead? Let's see. Lazarus came back from the dead, and when the Jews were told, they tried to kill him. They didn't say to Lazarus, what was it like? Nor do we read that I suppose it happened, but we don't read it, that his sisters said to him, did you have any inkling of what was beyond the grave? Or do you know what happened when you were those 4 days dead? There's no indication given in Scripture that Lazarus said a word. And then our Lord came back from the dead, and the guard came and told the Jews, and the Jews gave him large money and told him to lie about it. They weren't convinced. coming back from the dead did him absolutely no good at all. And after that, every time they were told he'd risen from the dead by John and Peter and the rest, they tried to kill them. And they had councils as to whether to destroy them. And then they started a bitter persecution of them. Coming back from the dead does no good at all to anybody. I don't believe if someone rose from the dead in England tomorrow that Jesus is teaching that all people would believe. No. I'll tell you why. Because, first of all, it wouldn't add a word to Scripture. If the person said, I've been in paradise, and I've seen all the throne of God, and I've seen the angels, and I've seen the blessed there, and I've tasted of the wonderful things of paradise, well, do you think they'd believe him? If they don't believe the Scriptures, it's all there anyway. If he said, I've been to hell, and I've had terrible torments, don't come there, well, the whole thing's written in Scripture. And do you think they'd believe him simply because he said it? I don't believe it at all. No, then what would happen? Here's your typical atheist standing there. He'd say, how do I know you came back from the dead? How do I know you're dead? How do I know that you're really telling the truth? How do I know you're the same man? He'd go on, and each time as you answered him, he'd get worse. They're not convinced by arguments like that. If a person isn't convinced by faith, they'll never be convinced by someone coming back from the dead. That's for an absolute certainty. They just say, I don't believe you. Now, the second thing is this that our Lord is arguing. They're saying, really, if one came back from the dead, then he'd have the power to speak absolutely wonderfully. Not like the sort of preachers we hear, who we have difficulty listening to them, and it's all very dull. But this would be the most marvellous speaking. It would be speaking that would arrest everybody on earth. The man would be able to speak from experience with immense power. And that would change things. Well, would it? Would it change anything at all? I don't know. You see, unbelievers faced with good speaking say he's a good speaker. The very best you get out of them is that there is a Sikh I've been trying to speak to for 25 years now. I've often talked to him of the gospel, often and often. And he came to listen last Sunday morning. And he said to me at the end, you can talk. And that's as far as you get with him. You see, you can never convince them by words. Or you just can't do it. Unless the Holy Spirit convinces them of what's beyond the grave, Jesus is saying, they never will be convinced. And you see, scientists, they explore the whole of creation, and where do they come up with? That there isn't a God, and that there's nothing that we can do about it. We made ourselves, and we're creatures of chance. That doesn't prove anything that they understand God's creation. So there's a third thing our Lord is arguing here. And that is, he's arguing this. All right, take the clever people, the scientists, the thinkers, the philosophers. The vast majority of mankind never think at all. They never think beyond cleaning a house, or shopping, or looking after the children. They never think about anything but going to work or football or beer. That's what they think about. They don't think about anything but gardening or their hobby or how they can get more money. They think about their bank balance far more than they ever think about God. The great majority of mankind are totally untouched by argument. And what Jesus is saying is, if they won't read the Bible, they won't listen even if somebody told them with dreams from heaven. He says, man, you've got it completely wrong. You cannot get anywhere with the ordinary man by some vision from the dead. They would rush to hear him. Our Lord Jesus doesn't say they wouldn't. They'd love to hear all his story, and there'd be great wonderment and vast excitement on the TV and in the newspapers. They'd all be full of it because they could sell their newspapers that way. But it wouldn't amount to a fig. The whole thing, they'd soon forget. One of them might sit down and read one of his sermons one evening, but they wouldn't take much notice of it. The whole thing is quite beyond the realm of possibility. However they came from, heaven or hell, however well they spoke, and however clearly, because mankind simply refuses to think. You think that 70% of our country calls itself Christian, never goes to a church, doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't even often believe in God properly, believes in a vague form of spirituality where any Hindu guru equals the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they call themselves Christians. Well, where are you to get by getting someone back from the dead to that sort of person? The Lord Jesus is saying, you Pharisees are too hardened to believe anything. This rich man had this idea in his head, and it's in your heads, and it's in the heads of your posterity forever and ever. But at bottom, there was a fourth thing our Lord argued too. Because if they won't believe the witness of the Bible, then how can they believe the witness of men? You see, they know that we're fallible. They know we make mistakes. They know even the most wonderful theories in science are still only theories. Even the most basic theories of electricity are still being argued at a deep level as to whether there is a plus or a minus to electricity. You can't get round these things. Science hasn't got there, knows it hasn't. And any decent scientist speaks with some humility about his results. Now, in all those things, we have one reason we believe, and that's by faith. So our Lord is saying in very clear terms, you'll believe by faith or not at all. Now, if our Lord had come from heaven once and was unheeded, supposing he came back and told them, just as an ordinary man, would they believe him? See, I've met people who say, if only Jesus was here and he spoke to me, I'd believe him. Gandhi said that he believed Jesus, but he disliked Christians. And many another person has said similar things. Well, they don't believe Jesus, and they wouldn't believe him, because if they won't believe him living in us, they won't believe him as he came back dressed in a suit today and told them all about it. They still wouldn't believe. Jesus says that's perfectly impossible. So nothing will change them. Now, why won't it change them? Well, now you look at this man in Hades. He's in torment. And he wants relief. Now he's thinking just like he had all these luxuries, the whole thing's got turned upside down, and he wants to return to a state of happiness. His luxuries and his lifestyle, they're the same today. They get their money, don't they? How? By closing their eyes to, at their gate, lie Filipino women who are working something like 20 hours a day in order to get them that jewellery and those clothes and t-shirts, which they buy for almost nothing in some of the shops. There are Chinese people working with almost no pay at all and vast poverty in order, what? To produce them all their hi-fi equipment, to produce them their mobile phones, to produce them all the things they depend on. Their lifestyle depends directly on ignoring the poor at their door. Or they give to save the children once a month, once a year or something, and they put their big check in with a big flourish. That's how the hypocrites behaved in the streets, said Jesus. It's nothing like that. They ignore the beggar at the door. And we are very foolish if we join in this lifestyle. Our Lord is warning us very plainly. Furthermore, another thing hadn't changed there. Not only did he want his comforts, but he also felt the poor should provide them. Send Lazarus. He means, I know I'm above Lazarus. I know Lazarus was down there. Send him. He's a sort of servant creature. You send him. And he can put the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now you see, he's never changed his thinking. Not one iota beyond the grave. He's never said, I repent of the way I treated Lazarus. I intend to go on treating him the same way. He wasn't able to walk then, and the dogs licked his sores. Now he can walk and go around. He should help me. And that's exactly where our generation lies. There they repeat the folly of their ancestors, like those sheep that Baxter saw. And we just live in a very foolish society. Now, what our Lord is saying here is that the law is easy. He's talking of Deuteronomy 34, where it speaks of not having to go up to heaven for the law, not having to dive down into the depths for the law, not having to go to the ends of the earth for the law. But what saith it? The law is very nigh thee, in thy heart and in thy mouth. What he's saying is, written in you is my law. Every man on earth, the conscience of man is the candle of the Lord. So that God is searching inside men, and they know very well. I have noticed that when they get a really bad man up in court or face him up with the crimes he's done, what does the man do? He denies everything and says he was utterly innocent until it's shown to him. And then what does he do? He threatens the witnesses and says everybody else is bad but him. And uses his mouth against everybody. It just doesn't work, the idea that if one rose from the dead, then they'd believe. There's no mileage in it whatsoever. Now, as we think of those things, you and I have one great duty. You must take this law, and you must open it to people. Now, the ones we can open it to are children, relatives, close friends, but we cannot remain silent with it, because one day they'll be judged by this law, not by some vague idea of a second chance in heaven. Amen.